The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Man, let's get to it. Why don't you grab your Bible, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19 is where we left off last week. It starts off in verse 1. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. So we start off these pithy sayings, sentence by sentence. It's an amazing thing. Teaching through Proverbs is really different than teaching any other section of the Bible, because how every verse is kind of, for the most part, a new topic. Or some of them are related, but some of them are kind of unrelated, but just sentence after sentence. And you really could spend, a lifetime studying these Proverbs. I remember as a little boy, my dad would get me up early and make the bacon and eggs, and he'd start off early, and we just read whatever date it was. That's the proverb that we'd read, and we did that for years. And it's funny, I never think, oh yeah, I know all these already. I've got all these memorized, or I've got them all down. Never thought that. We went through them a lot of times. And so it really is a good thing to go through a lot. And we're not even pretending to cover these proverbs exhaustively or totally, but we're just touching. But the topic of integrity is going to come up more than once tonight as we look at these verses. But just for this particular verse, it's kind of comparing and contrasting. It's better to be poor with integrity without cheating or being evil or a fool and live in poverty than to cheat your way into wealth or success, or whatever. But you're still a fool if you've done that in a perverse kind of way. And the question is, does God notice when you're living in integrity? Does anyone notice? The only one that matters really is God, don't you think? The world might think you're a dupe by being an honest business person or trying to do things biblically or rightly, the way of the wise instead of the way of the fool. But who cares what the world thinks? It's what the Lord sees that matters, and he sees everything. Would you keep your finger here? I want to revisit. I've talked about this, but it's such a powerful thing. Go with me to the book of Revelation. Go all the way to the end of your Bible, to chapter 2. Of course, in Revelation 2 and 3, we see the angel of each church being spoken to by Jesus, to the angel of the church. Now, the question is, what's the angel? And some say it's an angel that's specifically over each church. Possible. Wouldn't that be something if Athey Creek angel was flying around somewhere in here? It's possible. Others say no. The word angel is also translated as messenger, so maybe it's the pastor. The problem with that theory is I know a lot of pastors, and there are no angels. So I have a hard time with that one. But some people say the angel of the church or the messenger of the church is the pastor of the church. So that could be true, I suppose, linguistically. But be that as it may, seven churches, five of the seven were doing horribly wrong things. But two of the seven only were commended by the Lord. And one of those is the church at Smyrna. It's Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So the church at Smyrna, no correction, no admonition, just commendation. Isn't it interesting that they were the persecuted church? It's interesting, the word Smyrna, it's where they had myrrh. And it was called Smyrna because of that, myrrh. But the interesting thing about the myrrh, of all the spices, they came in little crystal chunks. And it's when you crush the myrrh, It starts to let out this beautiful fragrance. And so it's through the crushing that the fragrance is seen. And really, what an amazing picture it is, Smyrna, the church that was being crushed by persecution. It says that they'd be persecuted 10 days. But, you know, it's interesting. Some you know, scholars suggest that that's speaking of even the 10 waves of 10 Roman emperors that would come in the first 3 centuries, and they would persecute the church horribly. But this church, they were suffering, they were being crushed through persecution. But it says here, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. So they're in poverty. But he says, but thou art rich. That little parenthetical statement right there, but thou art rich. In God's economy, are you rich or poor? And here the Smyrna people were rich. And it's through suffering. You know, that's one of the things I have to say when I think about persecution that could come. And you know, even in the last years, I've seen how the United States were moving in a way that I can really see pretty easily Christians being more and more persecuted. We're starting to see that in various ways. And it's not a shock now to even try to picture how persecution could shake out in America. We're seeing that. And while that's not a fun thing to think about, at the same time, throughout history, if you study your church history, the persecuted church was always a legit church. It's like somehow persecution shakes out the weird doctrines and the unfaithful, and you start to get more of a serious people about the Lord, and that's kind of an important thing. So who knows what the Lord might do with that? But that's the persecuted church. They were in poverty, but the Lord said, but you're really rich. And that's in the eternal perspective. He says, man, I'm going to give you a crown of glory when you guys get to heaven. That's what really matters. None of the other stuff matters. Now, look forward into chapter 3 of Revelation here, where it says, interestingly enough, it's talking about the church at Laodicea, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14. Write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. By the way, these description of who Jesus is in these passages are amazing. You know, he was there at creation, Jesus was, the beginning of creation. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. Interesting, the description here is quite opposite. There's not even much good to say about, you know, Laodicea. Just, I know your works, that they're kind of neither hot nor cold. Like, that's about as good as it gets for the Laodiceans. But the bad part comes when it says they're lukewarm and I want to spew you out of my mouth. And what's interesting is he comments, Jesus comments on how they were a wealthy, rich. You say, oh, I'm rich and we have all this possession, but you are really wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And truthfully, that's something that we have to be cautious of, because how have we moved ahead? Are we the lukewarm church, the American church? Largely, I worry that we fit this description far too well. With all of our prosperity, and with prosperity comes a real mediocre doctrine and mediocre sort of works, and it's kind of all about us and our feelings. And man, you go around the world and you see the persecuted church, and it's people ministering to each other and reaching out and loving one another. It's an interesting compare and contrast. I see that same compare and contrast in our first verse tonight in Proverbs 19. It's better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Be careful on this one, as we have the opportunity to get great gain through just stuff that's not even honest or lacking in integrity, but we get wealth. And man, it's better to be poor and be people of integrity. It's something for us to pray about. Lord, are we somewhere dabbling in that foolish behavior of 19:1 here? But something to think about for sure. Well, it goes on in verse 2, also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. This is a hard one when you're reading in the King James. It helps a little bit in NIV. NIV reads, I think, something, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. Zeal without knowledge, and then hasty and miss the way. This, I have to confess, is more of a young person's mistake. I'm just going to say that. Sorry if you're a younger person, but this is something for you to think about. You know, the older people get, they lose their zeal, which that's a whole other problem. We could talk about old people without zeal, and that's a problem. But one thing old people, after smacking their heads against rocks for years, you kind of start going, you know what, that kind of hurts. And you start gaining knowledge, and, oh, man, I better slow this thing down. I don't want to get derailed. That's what it's saying here. The hastening of your feet, sinning. That's hasty, and you're going to miss the way that you're supposed to go. And it's because you're hasty, making quick decisions, and you're overzealous without having the knowledge to back it up. And so what do you do with that? Well, if you're a younger person, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And make sure and don't just lone ranger stuff where you're just going off. And lean on people that have lived some life and gain knowledge as you grow. And don't be overzealous. Don't be over hasty, because you'll find yourself off the beaten path. I've seen this. Let me just give you examples. I've seen young people who are zealous. Man, we got to go share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we need to go all over the world. We need to do this. We need to do that. And they get all pumped up to go to Africa or go to this place or that place. And over the years, there's people that should go to Africa, and there's people that shouldn't. There's people that are not ready. They don't really even know the word. Oh, but we're digging wells for the thirsty, and we're going to. But see, the problem is I've seen a lot more hurt come from missionaries. There's a lot of missionaries around the world that have done a lot of damage. Over in Vanuatu, where we have Tad and Marna, they've been there for years and years, you know, on and off. But you know, they're reaching 20 years of Vanuatu time. I mean, that's a lot of time living in the jungle. But one of the things we've seen over the years is all these so-called missionaries that go there, and they sort of claim to be doing stuff, and they get pictures of, you know, little native children with them, you know, hugging them and stuff. And then they just kind of sit around and do nothing. And then they go back home and tell their church, look, here's the children we're ministering to. Look at the churches we're building. And they'll take a picture of the church we built. You know, and it's kind of funny. Like, there's a lot of mostly dishonest missionaries that are around there. And I've seen this also in Africa. I've seen missionaries with zeal just go and throw money around in Africa. Because the church wants to help Africans, so they throw money around. Did you know that's one of the worst things you can do in going to Africa, is just start giving people money? Talk about hatred and anger and church dividing. I mean, I've seen missionaries thinking they're doing great things, but they've destroyed. They left a wake of total destruction in their path. It's just because people are hasty and overzealous, and they haven't really weighed the consequences or thought what's actually really helpful and what's going to be good. And that's kind of an inexperienced person sort of deal. Oh, Brett, you're just trying to keep young people. You're just trying to keep us from doing great things for God. Nope. Trying to help you to not destroy things that God loves. That's something you have to be really careful. That's just a few examples. I've seen it where overzealous, you know, and you know, you got to make sure you have confirmation from solid people who love the Lord and know his word before you just, you know, blast off and do stuff overzealous without knowledge. Be careful on that one. And so verse 3 continues, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. And it should. If you're perverted, living a perverted life, you should fret and worry. But that's the problem. People that live in perverted lifestyles, They're in the back of their mind, they're wondering, why do I fret of the Lord? Or what am I worried about? Well, we should be worried. If we blow off sin and blow off what God calls perverse, and man, that we should be nervous about that, fretting. Verse 4, wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. Now, by the way, some proverbs are not necessarily right, just reality. In other words, don't be shocked when you read a proverb. You say, well, that's not very cool. Nope, it's just the proverb stating a matter of fact that may be good or may be bad. And this is one of those proverbs. Wealth makes many friends. People love you if you have lots of money. But if you're in poverty, then, you know, you're separated. Nobody wants to be even around you. It's kind of an interesting challenge. You know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, it says this. I'll just read it to you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed and all the day long we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's the believer's hope that we can cling to and hang on to and know. The world will be fickle with you. If you're wealthy, people are, you know, it's interesting. I've watched this also over the years, how people hang around with the wealthy because there's something in it for them. And I know wealthy people that are real lonely because, you know, they've either noticed that people act weird around them because of their wealth. So they don't have any really close friends. And if they do have close friends, as soon as they ask for help with something, they, you just like me for my wealth. You're hoping that, you know, I'm going to give you something. And it can be really weird, the whole wealth thing. Are they really your friends to begin with, I guess is the question you'd want to ask. But one thing, whether you're with lots of friends or without friends, I love that we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, like we saw in verse 24 of chapter 18. I love that Christ is our friend and he will never leave us. And he, like Romans that I just read to you, man, nothing can separate us from him. But it's interesting, your poverty might separate you from your neighbor. That's just a matter of fact statement there in Proverbs. Verse 5, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. So don't lie, don't bear false witness. Verse 6, many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. That goes back to verse 4. If you're a prince, then man, everybody wants to be friends with the prince or whoever's passing out the gifts. Man, the thing you have to ask yourself, and man, I know that some of you probably don't know anything I'm talking about, but some of you might have to really pray about this one. You know, you can ask this. Do we have friends and use things? Or do we use things to have people? Like there can be a really messed up sort of reason why you hang out with certain people and certain friends. You know, do we love people and use things, or do we use people and love things? That's the question you have to ask yourself. And that's what these scriptures are talking about. Verse 7, all the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. They call them, but they're all gone is the idea. Verse 8, he that getteth wisdom loves his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good. So the wisdom and understanding all through the Proverbs is something that we should love, want, desire more than silver and gold. That's a major theme here in the Proverbs. And then verse 9, a false witness shall not be unpunished. He that speaketh lies shall perish. So verse 5 and verse 9 are almost identical, but it's a couple of the results, I guess, that's different. If you speak lies, you will not escape. The Lord's not going to let you get away with it. Or if you speak lies, you will perish. Interesting. It reminds me a little bit, you know, there's all kinds of, remember I told you Old Testament pictures? There's all kinds of stories we could back all these verses with, but I this one makes me think of, you know, there in 1 Kings chapter 21 where, you know, King Ahab, who was evil, in her, you know, his evil wife Jezebel. And I'm reminded of Naboth, this nice little dude, good Jewish little guy, man. And he had this nice little vineyard that was next to Ahab's palace. Beautiful little vineyard, quaint. And Ahab would look out his window, oh, I want that vineyard. And he'd pout, and because he'd ask Naboth, hey, will you sell me the vineyard? It's not for sale. It's been in the family. It's not for sale. Well, Jezebel walks in, and there's Ahab pouting on his bed. I want Naboth's vineyard, and he won't sell it to me. And she's like, you're the king. You can do whatever you want. And so she goes down, and she tells everybody, hey, everybody bring Naboth to the center of town. So they dragged Naboth to the center of town, and she got a couple, you know, liars and false witnesses to lie and say Naboth was blaspheming God openly and publicly, and that he needed to be stoned to death. So that's what happened. They took him out. Everybody said, he blasphemed God. And those people lied. And Jezebel, you know, caused her to be a false witness against him. And he was stoned. For you Portland people, that's with rocks. Dead. Stone dead. And before he was even cold, Naboth goes out to inspect his brand new vineyard. You know, he's all excited. He and Jezebel, they're, you know, all excited. They got their fancy new vineyard. But then the prophet came and said, you guys have done wickedly. And because of this, you will be dead and dogs will lick your blood and eat you from off the ground. That's a pretty good little prophecy for a couple. Yeah, they're like, yeah, whatever. But if you recall, years later, Ahab was in battle there. A guy, remember the guy with the bow? He arbitrarily pulled the bow and just didn't even aim. He's shooting a bow up in the air. And the arrow found its way between the chinks in his armor. The arrow stuck him through, and he died right there in his chariot. And the Bible tells us the gory details, that they drove him home and dragged his body out and buried him. And the dogs came and licked up where they were cleaning out the chariot, licked up his blood, just like the prophet said. Jezebel, she lived a little longer, but she was there, and there was controversy in Israel, and Jehu came riding up furiously. If you remember, he's the craziest driver in the Bible. Jehu comes screeching into that region where Jezebel was up in a tower, and he was coming for her, not for any other thing than to kill her. And Jezebel thinks, oh, I'll get all pretty and I'll try to seduce him. So she gets her makeup on and brushes her tooth and she gets all ready for him. And so she comes and pokes her head out the window and she says, hey, you big boy. Well, I made that part up. But she sticks her head out the window and Jehu said, who's on the Lord's side? And a couple of eunuchs said, we are. And they said, throw her out of the window. She splats on the ground. And then Jehu rides over her with his chariot, turns around, rides over her again. And, you know, doing all that work, he kind of worked up an appetite. So he went in and had dinner in the palace there, ate some food. And he thought, well, she is a queen. We should probably go bury her. And when they went out to get her that was laying there in the street, they couldn't find her because the dogs had eaten her up. And that's where I love my favorite little limerick that I like to share. Jezebel the queen was a hog. She lived in a morality fog. And when stripped of her power, thrown from a tower, she made a nice meal for a dog. Hey, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to lighten. It's a heavy story, man. I got to lighten the mood. Sorry. Anyways, that whole story, that whole thing happened because she and Ahab bore a false witness against an innocent guy that was not guilty. And God gave us that story in the Old Testament. It should put the fear of the Lord in us to bear false witness against people and to lie. Lying and false witness, God does not like that. He says, you will not escape it. And it says there in verse 9, you will perish if you speak lies. That's just a proverb of God. So be careful, especially those of you that like to twist the truth or speak about other people. Man, this is something that should sober us up. Verse 10, delight is not comely for a fool. Now the word delight there is luxury. Like living luxuriously is not seemly for a fool, much less for a servant to have rule over princes. If you can sort of picture, this is the Lord just saying, it's not a good thing when you see evil, wicked fools living luxuriously. And, you know, I think we could talk about Hollywood. I could talk about a lot of the musicians in Hollywood. People live a life of debauchery and sin, and they live in luxury. And everybody's like, man, I wish I was Beyonce and lived with all her, Jay-Z and all those guys. Oh, Brett, what's wrong with them? Are you kidding me? I know that I sound like an old dude, but I could talk about anybody. These musicians over the years that sing perverse lyrics, and we sit there and think we celebrate them because they're wealthy. The lifestyles of the rich and famous, you know. We get all excited about their homes and their cribs and all this stuff. But the truth is, the Lord says, that's just a mirage. They're just fools. And you have to be careful when we start having pleasure in people that are living so foolishly against the Lord. I do worry a little bit about that, where we in modern day Christianity, we've become so accepting of everything and everyone, and, you know, hey man, saved by grace and it's all good, so we don't have to worry about what we're listening to. And Brett, you're just a prude to not like those, you know. I like all types of music. I hope you understand, it's not the genre of music or the movies that I like versus, you know, Brett, you just like Bonanza. What's wrong with you, man? Well, I gotta tell you, we should be careful what we put our eyes on and what we enjoy and what we take in, because the Lord says that, you know, a lot about that kind of a person. Hollywood, famous people that live luxuriously, but they really are fools. And the Lord would warn us about that whole thing. So delight is not seemly for a fool. The idea is before the Lord, much less a servant to have rule over princes. Verse 11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. And we looked at that. Deferring anger, passing over transgression on Sunday. We talked about that. If you didn't hear that teaching, you might want to catch up online. Verse 12, the king's wrath is as a roaring lion, but his favor is as dew upon the grass. Compare and contrast proverb. Now, of course, this could be talking about a king of Bible times, and if a king's angry, man, it's going to be like a lion. If he's speaking pleasant words to you, man, it's like dew on the grass. That's like a refreshing morning, bright, sunny dew morning. Like it's a good thing. But the truth is, this makes me think of the King of Kings, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there will be a wrath that's coming from the King of Kings. The first time he came as the lamb that would be slain before the whole world, for the whole world, but he will come the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's coming wrath. That's what the tribulation period is called in the Bible. The time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the wrath of the lamb. That phrase, you know, the wrath of the lamb, people are like, yeah, what are we supposed to be afraid of? Rambo? Lambo? Like, what's the deal? Lambo's not scary. The wrath of the lamb. But do you have to understand that phrase, the wrath of the lamb, is used during the time where the wrath, who's going to hide us or save us from this time called the wrath of the lamb? And the reason it's a scary thing is because the lamb becomes the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's not a laughing matter then for people. Read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's a clear description of what's coming upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. So this is true for those that would reject the Lord. They will feel the wrath of the king, the roaring lion. But his favor is as dew upon the grass. You and I have favor if we have been saved, if we've confessed Christ. We'll have that refreshing relationship with the king, not the wrath of the lion relationship. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 13, a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are continual dropping. That's King James basically saying a foolish son, you know, causes lots of trouble for his dad. But it's interesting, then he kind of jumps to a different thing and says, and the contentions or the arguments or the quarrelsome behavior of a wife are a continual dropping or dripping, as some of your newer translations say, a dripping, leaky faucet. I'm not even going to touch that one. Anyway, verse 14. No. I was reading the other day about Chinese water torture. And did you know that's a real thing? The whole thing where a drip on the forehead, the Chinese used to do that. If you don't believe it's real, you know, they did a thing back, you remember Mythbusters, the show? They did a thing, is Chinese water torture really a thing? And they kind of thought it was a joke, and they made a contraption where the girl on there and the guy, they were kind of strapped down and they couldn't move their head, and water was dripping on their forehead. And one was more constrained, one wasn't. But she freaked out. Like, she needed, like, psychotherapy after the whole thing. Like, it really freaked her out. It was almost kind of, like, scary. They had a paramedic and everything. They were trying to get her back up. I guess it's a thing. But the thing is, that's kind of the description here. that it's not becoming of a woman to be that contentious wife or argumentative wife. Well, what about the husband, Brett? The Bible has lots to say about husbands. This just happens to be a verse about the wife, and I'm going to leave it there. Don't be a drippy faucet. That's really simple. Verse 14, house and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. See, there's the other side of the coin, the prudent, the wise or the understand, the wife of understanding. She is a wife from the Lord. Man, that's the truth. Verse 15, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Interesting. He's like in a daze is the idea, the slothful person. There's going to be more on that as far as slothful. To the world, the world will become, you know, sort of he'll be hungry. He won't have any food. You know, it's like I was talking about the other day where, you know, James talks about if you don't work, you don't eat. And some people, they just don't really get that one. But it's just what the Bible teaches. He that keepeth the commandment, verse 16, keepeth his own soul. But he that despiseth his way, die. He shall die. Don't forget, God's commandments are meant to be for our good. God calls sinful things sin because it's bad for us. It's not that he wants us to not have fun, that he calls fun things evil. That's what we think. But you got to remember, the reason things are bad are because God wants you to be blessed. And so many people think God is, you know, who is God to tell us if that's wrong? That's like a little three-year-old, you know, shining the parents, saying, I don't care what you say, I'm touching the hot stove. It's glowy and it's red and it's beautiful. So, Mom and Dad, get out of my way. Well, that's ridiculous. Any good parent's going to say, no, the hot stove will burn your little hand. And because I love you, I'm not going to let you do that. But I want to. And, you know, that's the person that's saying stuff like, you know, I want to live with my girlfriend before we're actually married. Well, you're just the dumb little three-year-old going to get burned. Just telling you like it is, more people end up in divorce having lived together by far than those that do it right like God says. God says marriage is the only time sex is right, and it's within marriage. You know, we can talk on and on about things the world says, I want to do that. We don't care what God says about this or that or the other thing. But you got to remember his commandments, like it says here, man, it's for our own good. He that keepeth commandments keeps his own soul. Interesting, it's not just the body. See, a lot of the sins hurt your body. I mean, we can talk about that, you know, how, sexual promiscuity hurts the body. And that's so clear. It's amazing how our world doesn't get on board with abstinence because it's the only true safe sex. Everything else is dangerous sex, unsafe sex. Well, brother, we learned in high school you can wear a condom and that's called safe sex. That's the most ridiculous thing. Ask any doctor if a condom is really safe sex. When you sin, there's going to be hurting your own body. But this verse tells us it's not just your body, it's your soul. And that's why Proverbs has other scriptures that talk about how when you commit adultery or fornication with your own body, you're destroying your own soul. That's what the Bible says. That's your mind, your emotions. And people wonder why they're depressed and they wonder why they're mentally disturbed or, not that everybody that wrestles with those disorders and problems is because of some sin, but sometimes it is. We wonder why we're depressed, and yet we're living total lives of sin contrary to God's word. We should stop scratching our heads and wondering why we're depressed and say, Lord, teach me to keep your commandments. His commandments are because he loves us, and he wants good things for us. Do it right. Go with God's way, and you'll be better. You really will. It's true. So, very good word. He that keeps the commandment keeps his own soul, but he that despises his ways is going to die. Verse 17, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. When you lend the Lord money, have you ever thought about that? That's a strange kind of concept. Lord, you need me to loan you some money? How can you do that? Easy. It says it right here. You give to the poor. When you give to the poor, you're lending the Lord. And will the Lord pay you back? The Lord doesn't even pay you back. He blesses your socks off. Like, he over and beyond pays you back. That's the thing. The Lord is a debtor to no man, the Bible says. So when you're giving to the poor, man, that's an investment. And the Lord blesses anyone who's compassionate. And that's another thing. I think the Christian church, largely, we moved away from that. You know, it became all about us. And we sort of, the church in America can largely, not all of them, but a lot of people kind of look down on the poor. And it's a tricky balance, isn't it? Because we have Proverbs saying, man, if you don't work, you don't eat. And so, you know, if you're lazy, you're going to be hungry. So that's true. But there's the other side of the coin for the people that are hurting and down and out that through other situations ended up in poverty. And we should be those that are reaching out. So the tricky, tricky balance there. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Verse 18, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Wow, this should be marked on every parent's, you know, heart when they're raising kids, because there's a window. You have a window of opportunity to train your kids. And many parents wait way too long. Brett, I'm having trouble with my child. We're trying to teach him, you know, how to behave. And we just started, you know, kind of really thinking about that. How old is he? 18. Man, I've had that as an old youth pastor, man. People used to come, Brett, you got to fix my son. Well, why didn't you work on things when he was like one or two? See, the thing is, a lot of us as parents, we spare the discipline because of their crying. Oh, little cutesy's crying. And so we now, have you ever seen it? It's one of the more sad things, because it is kind of cute when your kids are first little kids and they start crying and you have a heart for them and you're just, oh, so cute. But there's a transition somewhere where that little cuteness becomes pretty ugly real fast. And what's really funny is parents don't see that shift. It's almost like you need someone else to come and say, Mom, that crying is no longer cute. That crying is just in your face, in your grill, Mom, not wanting to do what you want her or him to do. And that's what this verse is talking about. Chasing your son or daughter is the idea. While there is hope, let not thy soul spare for his crying. So you got to be careful. Now, the Proverbs is going to talk a lot about, you know, chastening or spanking. That's the idea, spanking. Whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth or spanks, the Bible says. And we're going to even see that coming up soon in another chapter. Proverbs 22:6 is kind of another big one coming up. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so there's all kinds of scriptures about training children in the Proverbs. And most of what the Proverbs says, our culture not only disagrees with, but hate what the Bible has to say. And I would say, parents, go with the Bible. The Bible's been true for, you know, thousands of years. We have come up with new plans for parenting and all this, and it's not working very well. And really, I'm sad because there's a lot of parents that bail on their kids and don't help them. And then the kids grow up, and they're not completely whole. There are people that still wrestle with how to be a good human being to everyone else. And you can sort of shroud it and act like you know what you're doing, but it comes out in the weirdest of ways. So Mom and Dad, you owe it to your kids to train them up in the ways of the Lord. It's your job. Your job is not to be their little buddy. Your job is to be the parent. And if you're only being the little buddy, I'll just tell you, from a guy who watched kids grow up and as a Sunday school children's pastor, as a youth pastor, and now as a senior pastor for all these years, it's like clockwork. The parent that wants to be the little buddy, they will grow up to hate you. That's the truth. They will not respect you. They won't want to have anything to do with you. That's just the way it works out if you're trying to be their little buddy. But if you're loving and kind, but also teaching them truth and directing them, and they might even hate it. They may even act like they hate you while you're doing that discipline and loving them. But don't spare that for their crying. Stick with it, and they will grow to love you for that. For that discipline that you gave them, the life lessons that you were teaching them. Don't get, you know, suckered into this whole thing of, oh, we're just going to let them express themselves. That doesn't work out very well. I was, in my student teaching at Southern Oregon University, and one of the classes I was to go into was the 60s kind of hippie ladies class. She'd been teaching this junior high class. And she was, back then, there was this huge movement on just letting kids express themselves and no discipline, and it was only positive reinforcement, no negative, like that was wrong. You couldn't say that. In fact, this teacher wasn't even grading, not giving any grades, because that hurts their little psyche, you know. So then I came in, and she was trying to get me to do that. And I'll just say it, as a teacher, I already had been teaching kids in church for years, and I would just say I was somewhat of a disciplinarian. But it was so funny because as I came into that class, it was mayhem. I think I've mentioned this before, but there was a news reporter that with a camera there because they were wanting to show that what this class was doing in some project. But the news reporter came, and I was there just kind of the first day there watching this whole thing, and the class was so crazy that the news reporter and the cameraman, they had to run for their lives. They never got the story. They literally couldn't handle being in the classroom. No story, no TV show. The class was too crazy. And that, then that's when I took over the class. And the teacher was horrified at my behavior. She hated me. But you know what's funny? The kids really quite easily, quite simply started to kind of perform really well. Man, they were seated at their desks, and I'm not trying to brag. I'm just saying, what's really funny is I grew up with some teachers that the most strict of teachers were the ones that everybody wanted to be the friends with. If you were friends with a strict teacher, that was a win. And it's really funny. By the end of the, I was only in that class for 2 weeks. By the end of the time, literally, the kids were crying, asking me, please don't go. Please don't leave us here with her. I felt horrible because I knew she was going to go back to her harebrained crazy class thing that was the hippy-dippy thing. And it wasn't working. But the reason I tell that story is there's a lot of parents that have been sucked into this sort of modern way of parenting and just letting everything just kind of go. And kids are going to, they'll figure it out. Dumb. Really bad. Go with the Bible. Don't go with, Sigmund Freud and Dr. Brazelton and all these books. Dr. Spock. Dr. Spock is not the guy in Star Trek. He's actually a guy who wrote a book back in the 60s. About parenting that really caught traction here in the United States. But by the end of his life, and just before he died, he said, they took my book way further than I ever wanted it to go, and parents need to go back to, corporal punishment. Like, he actually reneged on everything that he said in his book because he realized it wasn't working. And yet we're still doing the Dr. Spock, 60s version. It's not a good idea. Parents, listen to the Bible. Go with God's word. And if you're a future parent, tuck that away for you younger people that are not married yet. Don't be duped by what's going on. You can see it. It's not that hard. Just look, and you'll see the parents that love but also discipline. Man, those kids are going to be squared away. So, chasten thy son while there's still hope. Verse 19, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. For if you deliver him, yet thou must do it again. This is talking about the angry guy, the angry man who's got a temper problem. And you might get him out of the predicament once, but he's going to get into it again. This is what's going to happen. He's going to be punished for that. And that's something that we, if you're an angry man, you don't want to be punished. And so what do you do if you're an angry man? Well, there's some things you can do. First of all, I think the Word of God, remember we talked about how the Word of God, if you're an angry man, first of all, you got to get into the scriptures, because how shall a young man cleanse his way? By the word that I've hid in my heart, that I might not sin against the Lord. Secondly, find other men that you can talk to and talk about this with. Maybe it's a Bible study group on Friday mornings, or maybe it's coming to the church office and having counsel with one of our pastors. That'd be good for you to do that. Depending on how bad things are, if you're an angry man, you need to get some serious counsel, and there's safety there. But don't just let yourself go on being an angry man, because the Bible says you will suffer punishment. And I believe not just in this lifetime, that too, but I believe even in the next. So you don't want to be a part of that. Sad to say, there's a lot of angry men today that go unchecked, and it's wrong. And there's abusive men. Anger becomes abuse. And you know, the thing is that's so tragic about that is it's one of the secret things that happens within the churches. And man, I got to say this. If you're a woman who's being abused by your husband, you need to get some help. You don't just stay in that house and say, well, I'm the wife and I'm supposed to submit to my husband. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, submit yourselves one to another, first of all. And then it says, wives, submit unto your husband, even as unto the Lord. And see, that's a problem. When the Lord loves you, he loves you perfectly. He's not going to beat you up. He's not going to physically abuse you. So the submission thing is as unto the Lord. That's kind of important. And then also the love of God, the love of Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the way the husband's supposed to love. And I don't believe, and I never have believed, there's some funny things that have happened in times past where we've had some women hear counsel from me. It's not what I said. It's funny how people hear things. And there's one that was on one of our Facebook reviews in the church. And it was so tragic because this poor woman was in a bad situation. But she said, Brett said that I was supposed to just go and obey my husband, and even though he was physically abusive. And I can just tell you, as a pastor, I've never said that, ever. Not one time. And if you think you've heard me say that, I'd challenge anybody to show me where I've ever said that in any of my teachings online. They're all there. It'll only take you about 20 years to go through all those teachings. But I have never said that. And I'm repulsed by even that thought. Now, there is a difference. Some people say, Brett, you've said that a woman shouldn't divorce her husband just for physical abuse. And that is something I've said. The Bible doesn't give us divorce as a way out of physical abuse. The Bible doesn't give us that. I'm sorry. I would have wrote the Bible the other way and put that in there. The grounds for divorce are adultery, unfaithfulness in marriage. That's not to say, however, and I'm trying to make this clear because this is an issue that people deal with all the time, that if a woman's being abused, she should stay in the house and be abused. That's not what I believe the Lord would have. And if you're in an abusive situation, especially if we're talking about physically being abused, you need to get out of that house. You need to get help. And you can start with some of the women, great, great women we have on staff here, and meet with them or talk with one of our pastors, and we'll help you. We'll help you through that. But we will not encourage you to go back into that abusive situation. Well, Brett, isn't that the same as divorce? Nope, it's not. And where you go from there is up to what the Lord would do. And we've seen it where men have been really changed by the Lord. And that's a great thing. And we've seen marriages healed and restored. But we would not send a woman back into that abusive situation until we were absolutely sure she was safe and not going to be abused by an angry husband. So I know this is a hard thing to hear and talk about, but it's stuff that's real. And people deal with this stuff, even in this church. It happens, and we're aware of that. But the Bible has much to say about marriage, but it's also got a lot to say about the angry man. And I wouldn't want to be you if you're that guy. You're going to suffer punishment. That's what the Bible says right here, verse 19. So get some help. Don't stay in that abusive pattern. That's important. Well, verse 20, hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Boy, that's a good one. We've talked a lot about this, but if you're one who doesn't like to hear counsel or instruction, you're going to be the person that just keeps going, doing the same thing over and over again. Verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. In other words, you can come up with all kinds of ideas of what you're going to do, but ultimately, it's the Lord that decides. And that's why to live your life submitted to the Lord, saying, Lord, what your will be done. This is what I want to do, but I'm going to leave this to you, Lord, your will be done. Not my will, but thy will. Jesus modeled that, didn't he, perfectly, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. The Lord's will is going to happen. He's sovereign. Verse 22. The desire of a man, or attractiveness, is a better word there. The attractiveness of a man is his kindness. And a poor man is better than a liar. There's the liar thing again. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. So it's better to have the fear of the Lord than the fear of man. We've done whole sermons on that. The fear of the Lord or the fear of man? Which one do you live in? You two people that live on this earth. You're more concerned about what people think about you, or you're more concerned about what God thinks about you. But what is the fear of man? It's a snare, right? That's what the Bible tells us. The fear of man is a snare. Hook in the nose. Remember that? We talked about that a while back. Don't live in the fear of man. Live in the fear of the Lord. Verse 24, a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Huh? What is that all about? Well, after deep study and hours of research, I figured out what this is about. And it's not gonna make a lot of sense, but it's basically in Bible times when you were eating at a table, you would dip your hand into the food. You'd use your hand. They didn't have, you know, a lot of forks and stuff laying around. So, but you'd dip your hand in the food and then, you know, you'd kind of wipe it in your cloak and stuff like this when you're done. And so the idea is this guy is so slothful and lazy, he reaches his hand down to the food, but he's too lazy to bring it up to his mouth to eat. So he's starving, but he's so lazy he just doesn't want to even lift his hand. So it's sort of a sarcastic way of saying, man, this dude's so lazy, he doesn't even want to lift his hand to eat. Now, before you get really thinking what a weirdo that is, just think of it this way. Have you ever thought, do you remember when our television sets didn't have remote controls? Now, some of you young people are not going to believe this, but in the old days, we used to have to get up out of our chair, walk up to the television, and turn this thing that was like a dial, and you'd change the channels. Then we'd go and sit down again. And have you ever noticed how angry you get? Where's that remote control? It's like, what do I have to do? Get up out of my chair? You know, it's like, we're kind of the slothful man here, I'm afraid. So before we get too hard on him in verse 24, watch out. I could get worse than that, by the way, but I won't. Verse 25, smite a scorner or punch a scorner in the face, and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. The word beware there is you'll notice in your margin it says will be cunning. So the smite the scorner and the simple will be cunning. In other words, instead of learning anything, they're going to try to devise something else and figure something else out. But it's the person that's reproved that has understanding and what have you, that he will have knowledge as well. They'll learn something. Are you one that learns? Do you know that faithful are the wounds of a friend? I hope you know that. Well, verse 26, he that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causes shame and brings a reproach. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. An ungodly witness scorneth judgment. The mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. Now, here in verse 26 and 27, particularly, we're still talking about fathers and mothers. And man, over and over again, it talks about making your father and mother happy, glad, blessing them. And that's something that you just kind of have to check yourself on and wonder about that. How are you doing with that, with your parents? Are they happy because of you? Now, what if your parents will never be happy because of you? That's where you leave it up to the Lord. As long as you're doing your best to whatever you can, there's going to be some of you that have parents that will never accept you, and I understand that. And the Lord will give you sort of a clarity on that, I think, if you pray about it. But the Bible just says this, whether we like it or not, we're supposed to be careful about not chasing away your mother, making your mother glad, your father happy. It's over and over again. Verse 29, judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes for the back of fools. Now, this is a proverb. You know, some of them have the good side, the bad side. Some of them are just statements of fact. This is one of those statements of fact. It's just judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes. The idea is whippings on the backs of fools. And this verse could leave us pretty scared because of we're all sinful and we've made scorn of certain things that have happened in our lives. Are we going to get whipped? Well, that's where I'm so thankful. When I read about judgment and wrath and all this stuff, and maybe even if you're a man who's had times of anger, like we talked about from verse 19, let me remind you that all manner of sin is forgiven, except for, of course, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But even angry man can be forgiven. And even the scorner can be forgiven. And it's not God just winking at our sin. He took the stripes, verse 29, upon his own back for us. When Jesus was whipped with a flagellum, those whips should have been on our back. And we can rejoice that Christ took our wounds and was our replacement, propitiation, the satisfaction of what we deserved for our punishment. So when I read a verse like that, I'm thankful for the cross. Verse 1 of chapter 20, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Question, is anybody deceived by wine or alcohol? Now, half of you are laughing. The other half of you are getting defensive right now. Can't believe you're going to talk about this, Brett. You and your alcohol, you know, you'd go back to the prohibition if you could. Alcohol is an interesting thing. You know, so let's be clear about this. The Bible doesn't teach that you cannot drink wine. Jesus drank wine. And it always cracks me up, though, when people really push that one really hard. Jesus drank of the fruit of the vine. Well, but Luke, in Luke's gospel, the very last words he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come again. So Jesus is a teetotaler right now till he gets back and returns. If you want to be biblically accurate, Jesus is not drinking alcohol right now. He did when he was here, though. Okay, so are you saying we shouldn't drink alcohol? Nope, I'm just saying, you know, you're drinking a beer or having wine, Bible doesn't, tell us that we can't do that. However, alcohol has become a huge problem in our culture. And alcohol levels and mixed drinks and the things that we have are very different than biblical day wine. I'm not saying it was Welch's grape juice. I'm not going to say that. But it was definitely not, in many ways, in many cases, the same form of alcohol that we have today. And so if you're there drinking your Jack Daniels, well, Jesus drank alcohol. Hey, here we go. You know, that's probably not the best comparison for you. But, you know, what I might say, though, is with different cultures and time periods in history, there were different kinds of temperance and self-control and what have you when it comes to alcohol. I think our culture, we're over the top now. We've become a very alcoholic culture, and it's a problem. You know, it's always amazing to me, the things that kill people in America. And one of the things you always hear about, you know, by the way, is, gun deaths and gun control. And you know, there's definitely a problem, of course, people being shot up in schools, horrifying. And I do hope that we can come to find some good answers. But I think we often look to the wrong issues on so many things. But when it comes to gun deaths that everybody's freaking out about, 33,000 deaths each year are due to guns, whether it's accidental shootings or gang shootings or anybody who was killed by a gun of any kind, any way in America, 33,000 people a year. That's a lot. But it doesn't even barely hold a candle to how many alcohol-related deaths there are. There are an average of 88,000 deaths due to alcohol each year. Where's all the people freaking out? It's just a beverage. I mean, why not just say, hey, let's not have 88,000 people die each year. Let's just drink orange juice instead. Well, there's a reason. And by the way, that's funny because it's easier for people to talk about stuff they're not into or could care less about. And I've never had a taste of alcohol in my life. I don't know what alcohol even tastes like. I know what it smells like. I remember I was at when my kids were little. We took them to Hayden's Lakefront Grill years ago, and they had a Sunday special: kids eat for free. And so Deb and I would order a piece of toast, and then we didn't do that, I'm just kidding. We'd go order breakfast, and the kids ate for free. It was great. And the kids always loved to get apple juice. And so we were there having our nice little breakfast, and then the waitress came, hey, kids, would you like a refill on your apple juice? Yes, please, you know. And so she came back with a pitcher and filled up the cups, and all of a sudden, you know, the kids started sipping, and, you know, Brookie, Pewee, what is this? And Joe, you know, she's like five or whatever. Joey's like four, you know. It's like, ugh, this is the worst apple juice ever. Casey, Pewee, you know, is like, what's going on, kids? Well, this apple juice tastes horrible, Dad. Well, Debbie, she kind of smells it, takes it. She says, Brett, I think this apple juice is like fermented. Well, I actually smelled it. I was like, I know what that is. That's called beer right there. I can smell it. I've never tasted it. Well, she took me back into the kitchen. They were totally embarrassed. We should have got a free meal out of this, don't you think? Like, I should have got a free meal. But they just said, we're sorry, serving your kid. They could, like, lose their alcohol license or whatever, which they should. But anyway, they took me back and showed me in the refrigerator, the beer pitcher was in the exact same pitcher as the apple juice pitcher, and they were right next to each other, and they looked exactly the same. No difference. So my kids all drank alcohol before they were even in elementary school. But I've never tasted alcohol. So some of you are like, yeah, Brett, you don't even know what you're missing and what have you. You know, there's a local church here that's really into their alcohol, and I'm not trying to bash other local churches, but let me just say this. I can tell you stories. It's just heartbreaking to me. We had a young couple that used to attend here, and they were a great couple. And I really, really, this couple had all kinds of potential, and I was actually thinking of trying to hire one of them for our staff because they're just an awesome dude. They went off to this other church because that church offered them a job, and they started working there. But that church locally here, the pastor likes to talk about his favorite mixed drinks, and at their home groups they have, you know, coolers with Coors and stuff, and they're just liberty in Christ, man. Brett, you're such a religious prude, and their church loves their alcohol, and they talk about it all the time. But the problem is, it's a slippery slope, and that young couple today, they're not doing well. They're doing stuff that is breaking the heart of their parents. They're doing stuff that is not going to be healthy in their walk with the Lord. It's just really sad to see this sort of road that they've chosen to go down. It's heartbreaking for me. Well, Brett, you're just a legalist. Nope, I'm already seeing damage. And I could go on and on this one about the funerals I've had to do from people that died because of alcohol. Good friends of mine, Athey Creekers, they were the ones that come up and say, Brett, you're just wrong on the alcohol thing. We can do whatever we want. And I'm like, you can do whatever you want. All things are lawful, but not everything's profitable. And those are the funerals I've had to do. Like, it's so heartbreaking to see all the trouble. And by the way, I've never really had to deal as much, well, I shouldn't say never, with gun deaths. I have, but by far I deal with alcohol deaths all the time. And I have to do their funerals. I also have to do the marriage counseling for the mean drunk. I also have to, you know, help the family that lost a family member because of the drunk driver. Like, that's stuff that I deal with all the time as a pastor. And yet we fixate on all the other things in the world. I'm just concerned, and the book of Proverbs is going to deal with this even more as we move forward. So, some of you are all bummed out. Okay, I got a little story for you. A juggler was a part of a circus. He was late to a circus, so he was racing, but a police car saw him zip by over the speed limit, so he pulls him over, and the guy's like, man, I'm running late to the circus, and he had all these machetes laying in the back of his car, and the police, what are all these machetes for? He's like, well, I juggle machetes. And the guy's like, come on, really? And he said, yeah, I do. And he said, well, let me see you do it, and if you can do it, then I'll let you go. And the guy's okay, so he gets out of the car, and he starts juggling the machetes, and then another guy drives by, he and his wife, and they're seeing this, the police car, and the lights on him, and he's juggling machetes, and the guy goes, honey, I'm so glad I quit drinking. Look what they have to do now to pass a test. Well, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And there's more where that came from in the Proverbs, and we'll get to that. I guess I'll just do one verse in chapter 20 tonight. Man, so God bless you guys down there in Salem, down there, over there in Sherwood, and let's close with prayer. Lord, we are thankful so much for your word. And I pray, Lord, that that wisdom would be imparted. I know that some of the things that I've talked about tonight will strike chords and make people even upset. But I pray that we'd have ears to hear what your spirit would say to us, your church, through your word. And Lord, I pray that this congregation would be like the people in Acts 17:11 and be like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if what we're talking about here is true or false. But Lord, give us wisdom. Help us not to learn from the school of the fool, but learn from the wise. So Lord, I pray that these words might ring in our hearts and our minds and that would bring forth good fruit. And so we pray blessing as we close this service out tonight. May this time in your word bring forth good fruit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.